Well, it's great to be in John chapter 2 in kind of the second half of what I would say is a two-part story of the start of Jesus' ministry. It's really interesting how last week we looked at the start of Jesus' public ministry where he turned these purification water jars into so much wine, like 600 to 900 bottles of wine. And we said this represents the joy of the coming kingdom and Jesus' inauguration of a new thing that he was doing in the world and in individual lives. And the result of this very pleasant and beautiful story was that Jesus' disciples saw his glory and believed in him. I gave you this sermon last week. It was 8 points altogether. So Rex told me I have used up all of my points this month. And so today's sermon is a sermon with no points at all. It's a narrative, and I'm just going to walk through it a bit. And we take a huge right turn to look at Jesus doing something incredibly different this week, where he turns a cord into a whip, he turns tables over, he drives out money changers from the temple, as we just heard, and then he declares that he's the new temple of God, the one who will be killed and resurrect from the dead, and the one who does signs but doesn't do them so people will believe in him, but because he wants to display his glory. And it's really interesting how quickly this escalated from the joyous occasion of the wedding at Cana to the really awkward moment in the temple in Jerusalem. As I said, I think these stories are actually placed next to each other to tell us about the character of God and the person and work of Christ, but I kind of am getting ahead of myself and even saying that. I'll tell you more about that towards the end. But can you imagine the awkwardness of this moment that we just heard Kinsey read? If you're one of the followers of Jesus at this time, or if you're one of the disciples at this time and Jesus goes into the temple and does this, I can't imagine how awkward I would feel if I was with him. You know, I've learned in my life that there are at least two things that you should never say in certain situations. For example, you should never say, hint, or otherwise infer that you think a woman is pregnant. That's one of these things, right? This seems to be common knowledge, but I still hear famous stories of this blunder, and it's no good for anyone at all. If she's in emergency labor and you're helping with the actual delivery, just do your job and don't ask if she's pregnant, okay? That's my theory behind this one. This is really important for all of us. Secondly, it's not helpful to say to someone when they are all riled up that you need to calm down, right? This never works, even if you're Taylor Swift, right? Get that common? No, maybe you guys haven't heard the song yet. No one stops and says, oh, you're right, I do need to calm down, right? But I just place this in the context of this story with Jesus this week, and I wonder if one of the disciples kind of walked up to Jesus and said, you need to calm down, man. You know, what's going on? You're going crazy here. Because it wouldn't have helped in this particular context. Jesus was riled up, and he wasn't about to take it down a notch. We have to ask ourselves why. What's the point of this story? What did we see in here? Let's break it down a little bit. You know, in John 2, 13 through 16, we see Jesus passionately taking to task the old temple and the old system of worship that detracts from the mission of God. The temple and this system of worship was in place for years, and it had a revered place in the context of the Jewish faith and culture. And Jesus gets super awkward about confronting it in this moment. And beginning in this passage in John 2:13, we see that Jesus walks to Jerusalem. He walks up to Jerusalem, which is interesting. It's technically south from where they're at, but you're always walking up to Jerusalem in the context of the Bible. I don't know if you know that. It's kind of an interesting thought. But he's walking up to Jerusalem in the context of the Passover feast. And for this, we need to understand what is going on. Now, you may or may not know that there are three main Jewish feasts that all Jewish people were obligated to attend in Jerusalem during the time of Jesus. They are Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles, and Pentecost. So for three times a year, all the Jewish people would be crowded into Jerusalem to gather together. Even Jews living outside of Israel often traveled to Jerusalem for one or more of these special feasts to be there. You were especially obligated to go if you lived in the context of the area. One scholar I read this week said that at the time of Jesus, perhaps 2.5 million people made their way to what is normally a city of 500,000 people during these feasts. So the whole city is just buzzing with people. And for Passover in particular, Jesus is in Jerusalem as part of tradition, worship, and actually in keeping with the sacrificial system in place under God's law. This is why Jesus goes. Think about that. Jesus, who is the Lamb of God, the Son of God, is present in order to worship at the Passover in Jerusalem. So if you know the context of Scripture, the Passover lamb is still following through with the requirements of Scripture from the Hebrew Bible for worship. And although he deliberately violated man-made traditions that we saw last week, he still kept the statutes and laws that God commanded to his people, and he was faithful to obey those things. So although he didn't do the traditions of washing of hands and the utensils and all that kind of stuff to contrast last week, he did follow through with what God had commanded him to do. So what was Passover all about, you may ask? This is especially for those of us that don't know a lot of the history of the Old Testament. Passover is the occasion that celebrated the deliverance of the people of God from slavery in Egypt and the oppression of Pharaoh, the leader of Egypt. Israel was in Egypt from the time of Joseph, and they were eventually put into slavery from people of power like Pharaoh, and they were stuck there in Egypt. But God raised up a man named Moses to free the people from this, but Pharaoh would not let the people go as he wanted them to remain in his servitude. So God sent plagues to warn the Egyptians. After 9 plagues that seemed like warnings in Scripture, if you read them, the 10th and final plague was intense. God sent the avenging angel to strike down the firstborn of all the households in Exodus chapter 12. But before you wonder why God may have done this, he told people how to escape from this judgment as well. He said, if you put blood of a sacrificed lamb on the doorposts of your home, you would be spared from the angel of death that would pass over the homes that had been marked. However, the angel would strike down any home, the firstborn of any home that did not have this mark. So those that did not listen to the Lord suffered huge losses on the night of Passover, the very first Passover, as they were not obedient to the Lord's commands. Pharaoh himself lost his firstborn. And in his anguish, Pharaoh released the Israelites who fled to Mount Sinai throughout the desert. This is the story that we are to remember. Now, why is it important? Because in Exodus 12, verses 24 through 27, it says this, "You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.'" And so the people bowed their heads and worshiped. This is the context of what Jesus is going to celebrate, or maybe we should say commemorate, during this time. So at the time of Jesus, there's this pilgrimage, which all the Jewish families were expected to travel to participate in this symbolic meal, a sacrifice, and a reflective study of God's salvation of his people, Israel. Now think about the complexity of what's going on here. In between travel issues and because animals need to be approved in order to be sacrificed, a considerable business probably sprung up in Jerusalem around the time of Passover. I mean, you could bring an ox, you could bring a sheep, you could bring a lamb, or perhaps if you're poor, you might bring doves or something else to sacrifice for Passover, as Scripture tells you. But these sacrifices actually had to be perfect, no noticeable blemishes. So you couldn't bring any old animal that was on your farm, one ear, half a leg, like, well, I'll sacrifice that. It's easier on me and my own finances, because it wouldn't get past Levitical priesthood. If you brought your own sacrifice and it was not what they wanted, I imagine they stood at the gates and said, "You can't bring that in here. That's unacceptable for our worship." So there were people who had set up the business to sell animals for sacrifice. Capitalists of the world unite, right, in this moment. It might have started for good reason, if I'm being nice here. Imagine people who were coming from northern Galilee, for example, or especially those who might be coming from the diaspora outside Jerusalem who were coming in. Can you imagine traveling with an oxen or a sheep for your entire journey? Like, you're not loading in the back of a trailer and driving it into Jerusalem. You're like hoarding and herding it in there like you're Aladdin with the menagerie, right? Like, that's what's going on in this process. And I can't imagine, if you didn't have money, how tough this would be. So, you know, maybe there was some good reason to start this business as well. But it doesn't take considerable imagination to imagine that those who brought in the sacrificial animals would actually hike up the cost a little bit for the sake of supply and demand. Am I right here? It's like when you drive your rental car back to the airport and you decide not to get gas within 3 miles of that airport, and then you realize stopping at the gas station right next to the airport was the worst decision you've ever made because you just spent all your money on fuel. It's supply and demand. I think likewise, what's going on here is this same scenario. People haven't changed in 2,000 years. People are trying to make money for their sacrificial animals, and there was probably all kinds of price hiking in this context. Moreover, it's also interesting how this is only part of the financial responsibility that was going on here. By this time, all sacrifice in Jerusalem was at the temple, and it was controlled by the Levitical priesthood and the high priest in particular. So every male Jew who was older than 20 years old was also required to pay an annual temple tax that would be something like 2 days' wages. So they bring in, they have to buy their animal, and they have to pay 2 days' wages, which is a fairly considerable amount of money for these people. And now there's even bigger problems with this, because even though Jerusalem was part of the Jewish culture and Jewish temple worship at that point, it was controlled by the Roman Empire. And at this point in history, we know that the coinage or money that was used for currency bore the image of the Roman emperor and was therefore too unclean to enter inside the temple. So the temple made their own money. Convenient, huh? They made this money, and for this convenience sake, there would also be money changers right there at the entrance of the temple saying, "We'll take some of your Roman money, and we'll give you back Jewish temple money for you to use." And there's insanity when you think about this. Another historian noted that most of the time when you did a currency exchange, there were rate hikes there too. And most of them were saying it was like 1 day's wages to add on top of the currency that they're trying to pay. And so there is considerable financial cost that goes into this whole thing. And this is for people who are living hand to mouth, most of them. Now, where was all this money going, you might ask? Well, it was going into the coffers of the temple. Do you know that when Crassus invaded Jerusalem in 54 BC, historians tell us that he took something like $10 million from the temple. That's their money, not our $10 million, like 10 million bucks from the temple, and raided it. And most historians say that's probably not all the money that was there. Years and years of just supplies that brought into the temple. This was a money-making business. And it was sad to Jesus. And all this whole context, I painted this picture to help you go back to John 2, 14 through 16 and see these words. In the temple, Jesus found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and money changers sitting there. So making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold pigeons, "Take these things away and do not make my father's house a house of trade." Makes sense, doesn't it now? You see the passion that Jesus displays in this moment because of what's going on. The temple of God was a holy place where God himself manifested his glory to his people. It was God's house, if you will. And Jesus, when he comes to Passover to celebrate along with everyone else, I think he senses some of the shame of what's happening there. And he gets really awkward in this moment, in that moment where the disciples want to say to him, "Jesus, you need to calm down." But he doesn't. He doesn't. He takes out this moment to show us a little bit of his character. Now, I want you to understand something else here. And we need to understand this story is not just about cleansing of the temple because of the unfair and abusive business transactions that are taking place. It might seem like that because I've painted this picture, but it's not some isolated story of Jesus getting angry at what he found in the temple precincts. Rather, I think the whole point of this story is actually to reveal Jesus' identity and his mission. I think that's the whole point of this story. It reminds us of who he is, and it reminds us of what he intends to do on behalf of people. Friends, the mission of God in part is to be with people and to display his glory to his people. This is why Jesus came, to be with his people once again. Friends, from Genesis 1 onward, the God goal was to dwell among his people. We've seen that. When he created humanity and placed them in the garden, the point of that was that so that he could be with them and walk with them. And you see this beautiful picture. And from the time sin entered in the world in Genesis chapter 3 onward, I see God's mission throughout all history was to get back into this relationship and fellowship with humanity. And I don't know if this doesn't boost your self-esteem, but I don't know what will unless this does. When you think about your Creator, your Lord wants to be with you. That's a pretty amazing thing. By the way, that's why they sent up things like tents and tabernacles and temples in the ancient days, because that was the place where God dwelt. And in these dwellings, the people would go that God continually wanted to be with his people. If you're ever reading through in your Bible plan and you're like stuck in the measurements of tabernacles and temples and things like that, you're like, do I really have to read all this? I want you to remember something. This was God's attempt to once again be with broken and sinful people. It was the whole point of that thing, was to create something where he could dwell and so that people could dwell with him. And this was the mission of God since day one. Interestingly enough, we're going to see it come to fruition in Revelation when once again we get to dwell with God. We get to be with him. We get to feast with him. A little foreshadowing of the wedding at Cana that we saw last week is that we get to experience that relationship and fellowship once again. But sin entered in the world, as we know, in the Genesis 3 story. And from that time on, it put this separation between God and man. Even inside the context of the temple, there were dividing walls that separated people from the actual presence or perceived presence of God in the temple. And we see that all throughout the scriptures as well. You know, in those temples, we know a little bit of the history of these things as well. And in particular, in this temple, we know that there were three courts in this temple, each one bigger as you move further outward. So there was the inner court, which was only for male Jewish worshipers, as we see in the context of what the scriptures were in the Passover attempt and the building of the temple as well. And then there was a next separated area that was for Jewish women at that point. And then finally, on the outer court, there was a whole area that was called the court of the Gentiles. And this was for anyone who was non-Jewish to go in and experience a little bit, just maybe taste it or see a little bit of the glory of the actual temple. Now, I would imagine this is where all those money changers and animal merchants were now carrying out their business there in the court of the Gentiles. I say this because I think it's a significant thing for us to know that this wasn't just happening in the temple, but where it was happening in the temple as well. We know that this was happening here because this is the only place that Gentiles could be, and it was the only place the general population could be, those outside the Jewish family, if you will. It was the place inside, the places further in that were segregated from like God's presence and the Holy of Holies. Only certain people were allowed to go in and experience. And this was as close as people could get to the inner workings of the temple. And there was a literal wall between here and the court of Jewish men and women. I actually think this may be what Paul is talking about Ephesians chapter 2, if you've ever read that, where he refers to something called the dividing wall of hostility. It's really interesting. Some theologians believe that. I actually kind of think that's what he's alluding to remind us of that. If you ever read Ephesians chapter 2 and how Jesus was the one that breaks down the dividing wall of hostility to allow people to do what? To be back in the presence of God again through the work of Christ. There's some beauty in that. But even in the context of this temple, there were inscriptions that have been found that says this: no foreigner is to enter within the court. Whoever is caught and will have himself to blame for his subsequent death. There was an intensity about the walls that were there to separate people. No Gentile guests, because they were considered estranged from the family of God. And you need to know that unless you're ethnically Jewish in here this morning, this would include you and me as well. But here's the thing. The court of the Gentiles, I believe, was a place where someone who didn't know about the presence of God, someone who didn't know about the glory of God, someone who was curious about Yahweh, the God of Israel, could come into the court, see what was going on, ask questions, see the sacrifices, smell the smells, hear of the faith, and learn the stories of the one and true living God. But here in the context of Jesus' day, it's filled with all this unethical commerce, the noise, and commotion. The Jews, the Jewish people, the people of God who were supposed to, since the commissioning of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, were supposed to display the glory, the holiness, and the majesty of God. They were actually hindering people from coming to know God because they only cared about themselves, their pocketbooks, and even their traditions. And up to the time of Jesus, the way God had dwelt with his people in these tents and tabernacles and temples, it was a mess. And we knew this was a mess. It's no wonder that John himself in John chapter 1, 14 writes that the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Why? Because Jesus is trying to be with his people again. Even that context of the word dwelt there is the word tents or tabernacle. the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, so we might see his, remember the rest of this verse? Glory. I saw someone say it, glory. Yeah, this is the point of this whole thing. And yet Jesus walks in here and he is so frustrated. It's no wonder people are missing out on the glory of God and they're only serving themselves. It's no wonder Jesus kind of chucked a wobbly in this moment. That's a good Australian phrase for those of you out there. Everyone is surely missing the presence of God. It's being missed in the way they're using temple space for sure. So what is this story and how does it relate to you and to me? It's a good question this morning. I think you'd have to be crazy to not think that this story is not at least a little bit about worship and what worship really is. In fact, reformer John Calvin says of this passage, "Why does Jesus drive the buyers and sellers out of the temple? It is that he may bring us back to the original purity of the worship of God, which had been corrupted by the wickedness of men." It's the reminder of what this whole story is about. Jesus' passion is not just for the sake of corrupt practices that are happening in the temple, though I'm sure that mixes into his emotion in this moment, but rather it's because he's seeing that people aren't entering into the temple and worshiping God and displaying the glory of God to the watching world. It is no wonder Jesus does what he does. Now, as I think about this story, and I pondered this week, it's actually a little bit fun to me to imagine Jesus with a cord of whips trying to get these sheep and these oxen out. I mean, these animals have a mind of their own, do they not? It doesn't take a great deal of imagination to think of these herds of animals running all over the court of the Gentiles to one of its openings while he's trying to get them out. Some are going this way, some are going that way. There's all kinds of commotion going on. I can't imagine what was happening in the context of this, but Jesus is stirring up the pot here of what I might say of human depravity and showing that he wants to bring some commotion to our own ideas of what it means to be a worshiper and what it means to be one who displays the glory of God in and through our lives. Friends, I hope that you see the glory of Jesus in this thing. Jesus at the end of this says, "How dare you treat my father's house in this way?" It's reminiscent of the closing of the book of Malachi when the Lord will suddenly come to his temple like a refiner's fire, is what the Bible says. Judgment, you see, has begun in this moment with the house of God. Later, the disciples, scripture tells us, that they look at this moment and they think back upon Psalm 69, which clearly says about Jesus, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." And the disciples remember it later on. Some of you may know that this story shows up in different places in the different gospel accounts. And let me say this, you should read our study guide and our blog on our app this week to learn more about that one, because we're not going to cover it. I think John puts it here intentionally. And I think his point is to show us again about the identity of Jesus and his very mission. So I want you to think for a second with me about a couple things in response to this. One, corporately as the new people of God, and two, individually as you, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ. I want you to ponder these actions with me for the next couple minutes in John chapter 2. Number one, corporately, think about the church. If the church is the new dwelling place of God among humanity until the new kingdom, until we taste and see, until our faith is made sight when we experience, isn't it primarily meant to be a place where we experience the presence and glory of God as well? That's what I think the church is. What is the church meant to do? It's meant to be a place where you come and experience and taste and see that the Lord is good, where you see a bit of the glory of God, albeit shadowed within the context of broken humanity like myself or whatever else. You just get a taste of it here. And my prayer from the beginning of the days that we started Imprint Church was that we'd be a place that displayed the glory of Jesus, that this became a place that you'd enter in, whether you know Jesus in here or not, and you'd experience a little bit of what it's like to follow him from other people here who are not doing things like selling doves and doing things for their own, go with me symbolically, all right? I don't think you're actually selling doves, but doing things for your own glory, but rather for the glory of Jesus. The church primarily should be a place of worship. We come to church to experience this through singing, through listening to the word, through prayer, through communion, through giving, through all of these things, through our small groups, through our fellowship with one another, of other people that are trying to pursue the work of Christ in their own lives and to pursue the glory of God in their own lives as well. And we learn in this passage that you play a part. Every single person plays a part in this. because if not, everyone here is to usher in the hope of Jesus, the glory of Jesus, and to show the picture of Jesus to the watching world, everything's going to fall apart. This is what we see kind of corporately in this. I mean, Jesus showed up at the temple, yes, but there were people there that were blocking the access for people to actually see the glory of God and see what he wanted to do in the world. I find it so interesting that in a passage about spiritual gifts to believers, spiritual gifts given to believers, that the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 14, when an unbeliever comes in your church and sees you worshiping God, do you not know that they're supposed to be saying, surely God is in this place? And I wonder if this plays into the temple a little bit. When people just walked in there and saw commerce happening and, you know, weird practices, did they see the glory of God in that? I don't think they did. And that's why Jesus got zealous and he started doing the crazy moments where the disciples wanted him to calm down. What if it's similar for us, friends, that we are here to display the glory of God, that we are actively called to pursue the presence and glory of God here? You know, I think of the church and the purpose of the church in the world, and I don't talk about this all that often, but I think so highly of churches that lift up Jesus on a regular basis, that their goal is to talk about the word of God, which is our only hope. That churches that lift up Jesus on a regular basis and don't make it a show or about humans or something like that, but rather say the whole focus is to make Jesus beautiful. And this has been our hope at Imprint Church. Man, if you're looking for a church and you're not part of a church that is making Jesus look beautiful, friends, find a church that is. It doesn't have to be Imprint Church, but find a church that's lifting up the work of Jesus and the glory of Jesus, and not just to entertain you, to get you in the four walls or whatever it is, but rather a church that's meant to be about the glory of Christ. Friends, I believe that Jesus is passionate about the household of God, centered on his glory, and uniting people from every tribe, tongue, and nation to worship him and to allow us to see his glory. It's our hope. That's why I say it often, that we make much of Jesus here, present you to him so that you might experience his presence. That's corporately. That's you. That's me. That's us. That's doing it together, friends. And it's my hope for us as a church. Number two, this is also personal. This is for you. This story should be about you. And in some ways, I think about this, that Jesus is passionate about what distracts you and detracts you from being a worshiper. I believe this. I think in some ways, you can actually kind of personify this story. Think of yourself as the temple of God. I've heard that before somewhere in Scripture as well. And recognize that there are things in your life that are distracting you or detracting you from being a God worshiper, that Jesus likewise wants to come in and clean that out. And in some ways, I think many of us want to say to Jesus, will you calm down? Will you stop moving things? Will you stop requiring me to do certain things? Will you stop bugging me? Allow me to live my own life. And Jesus is like, no, zeal for my house, or let me say it this way, zeal for your heart consumes me. I want you. I want you to be a worshiper. I want you to be a one to place my glory above anything else in this life. That's my goal for you. But it's not just you conjuring up worship. It's allowing Jesus to enter into your life individually and allow him to speak to those things and humbly submit. Once again, might I add to you, this is why groups are so important for our lives. Many times we don't see the things that are distracting us from true worship. And until we actually talk about them in the context of other people, and they can look at us and say, really? Are you sure that's right? And do it in a loving way, we might not even recognize it. But what if Jesus comes in with the zeal to clean our own hearts out and to help us to be people that are true worshipers as well? So let me just ask you this question. You can bring it to your group this week. What is getting in the way of Jesus being the center of your life? Or maybe say it this way. What needs to be driven out? What thing in your heart needs to be driven out? You know this answer. I don't. And maybe I hope, I pray that the Lord is speaking to your heart right now to tell you that thing, whatever that thing is. Is it money? I mean, that's the context of this passage. Is it an unhealthy relationship? Is it sin? You know, I don't know. I could tell you mine, but it would just be confession time with Darren, Pastor Darren here this morning. And that's not what our hearts are. Our hearts are for you to think about this individually and allow the Lord to take those things and to transform those into something different. You know, as I think about kind of wrapping this sermon up this morning, this story actually goes back to me of not just placing all the hope on you to do this well. I think this story even goes deeper than that because it goes back to the amazing good news of the gospel when Jesus says, don't turn my Father's house into a place of trade. The way I think of this, in other words, is this. Don't make the focus of relationship with God transactional. All right, let me unpack this for a second here. Maybe you think you've sinned, so you owe God something. And if you give God this costly sacrifice in some way, or maybe you say, like, I'm going to give something up, you now feel like God owes you forgiveness in life. But here, let me say this. This is a religious outlook on life and not the gospel. Friends, we cannot give enough to God to either pay for our sin or allow or ask him or say to him, like, you owe me restoration now. However, in the gospel, life in Jesus is one where the costly sacrifice of Christ was paid for us. And to pay the wages of sin and death, it is no wonder he uses the phrase, destroy this temple and in 3 days it will be raised up. Because the reality of this whole story comes back to these people need to be focused on my death and resurrection. This is their only hope. The only transaction that we can effectively participate in, friends, is the one where we give Jesus all our sin. He takes it upon the cross and dies and kills that sin. And he trades us back through his new life, righteousness, and new status before him. Now, I said earlier, if we kind of contrast these stories, I think they fit well together because as they sit back to back, you have to imagine they're a little jarring. In the one, you have the water into wine, and we have kind of party Jesus. Everyone likes party Jesus here. But here you have temple Jesus, who brings purity. We like party Jesus, but we don't like purity temple Jesus, do we? And the thing is, he wants to bring this. He's the same Jesus, the same one who does both of these works in our lives. And he brings us into this time, our own hearts, so we can bring him back a zeal for worship like he shows to us as well. Friends, I think about this passage. I'm going to kind of skip to the end of what I have. I have a whole other page that I'd love to cover, but I'm not going to. Maybe you can come back second gathering and I will. I want to jump to the end of this story because I feel like this is when it connects really well for us to turn us to our response time. In John 2, 23 through 25, we get this strange, unique ending of the story after the whole thing. And even though people believe in Jesus in this moment, they believe in his name, as the scripture says, Jesus does not trust people, is what it says. Do you find that kind of interesting at the very end of this story? I did when I was reading this. I was kind of like wondering what's going on here. And I caused me to jump down this sidetrack of roads, as I thought this week. And I noticed in the Gospel of John in particular, there's a contrast between two places and responses throughout the text. In particular, there is a contrast of Jerusalem and Cana. This happens here in John 2. But interestingly enough, throughout John, there's a contrast between Jerusalem and Galilee. And you'll see this often. You'll see the responses of people in different places. In Jerusalem, everything's usually unique and bad. In Galilee, things are a little more powerful and people believe and they start to follow him. And I started to think about this in the contrast of what's going on here, because here in Jerusalem, the people are not following and they are not believing in him and he's frustrated with them. And I started to think about this. As I said earlier, Cana offered the stone jars of purification, and now Jesus challenged the stone temple of the actual sacrifice and temple place. Cana became a place that was out of wine, and the temple was likewise filled with the wrong thing, and Jesus' solution in each place was to provide an alternative. Here in this story, we have the new temple that Jesus says that I am. In the old story in John chapter 2, he is the new wine. And we get this picture in both of these ways. It's all built through Jesus' death and resurrection. However, you see in Galilee and Jerusalem, there are different responses to each place. And even Jesus himself finds different response to people's faith. And why is this? Jesus knows the hearts of people. And this is how we'll close this morning. I've said this before, but it bears repeating, and that's this. Friends, you can be a fan of Jesus, but not a follower. But don't be. You can hear this story today, and you can think about these things, and you can say, man, I like Jesus. I like party Jesus. I like temple Jesus. That's fine. And you can stand at a distance, and you see Jesus' response to that is to kind of say, oh, I'm not going to trust my heart to these people. And it kind of gives us this warning, this sense of warning and impending doom. Because I think of this story and I place myself with it and I go, man, I hope I'm not the guy that Jesus doesn't put his trust in, you know? And yet I recognize here the point of this thing is to help us to remember what Jesus wants to do. That his character, his person, that he is the one to clean out our lives, to clean out his house, the one to rebuild his glory within our lives. And so we need to be people who respond to that. We need to be passionate for these things, to have this allegiance to Christ, to know that he is our King of Kings and our Lord of Lords. When we recognize that Jesus is passionate to be with people and to bring you back into a relationship with him again, we remember this moment and say, okay, this does apply not just to the church or to some temple 2,000 years ago, but to me today. And I must be a follower and I must give my whole heart in allegiance to him. This is my goal. And so here's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to enter into a time of response. And we hear these words, again, I told you, my no-point sermon today, just a narrative. My whole thing was a narrative today. My whole point of this sermon today was to cause you to think about your own life and to place yourself in the context of this story. And the band's going to come forward. We're going to sing some songs. And while we do this, you get a chance to respond to the Lord, to ask yourself the hard questions. I recognize that Jesus wants to be with me, and am I putting things in the way of that relationship with him? Are there things there? Am I just a fan and not a true follower? Do I need to be a person who's a disciple and says, I'm giving up the things that are broken in my life, and I'm trading them in for you and what you want to do in my life, Lord? And this is the time that you get to respond. If the church becomes a place where each person's response is important, that's why you are important today. And it's why the story we see of the temple is so important for us too. As Rex and the band comes and leads us in song, you can sing, you can come forward and receive communion. And the tables in the front, there's a chance to reflect upon what he said in John chapter 2, that if you destroy this temple in 3 days, I will raise it up. We celebrate that through communion, where we take the bread that represents the broken body of our Lord, and we dip that into the cup and receive that, representing the shed blood, the Bible says, for the forgiveness of our sins. And we receive that. You can take communion at an evil table in the front, there's gluten-free bread up there, or you can walk in around the room and take that and receive that by faith. You can come forward and give. There's giving baskets up there as well, and you're welcome to come forward and give as an act of worship. You're welcome to pray as well. Spend some time asking the Lord what Jesus needs to clean out in your own life to help you be a person that is about his glory and is about walking with him in his presence throughout your life. And you can spend some time doing that. If you need prayer for anything, there's people in the back who'd be willing to pray for you as well. Friends, don't forget that Jesus is God with us. Emmanuel, that's what the Bible says. Isaiah reminds us of that, and God for us. And by his resurrection, his death and resurrection, we have a hope for the templeless worship of the Garden of Eden that once again will be ours. A taste of it, a foretaste of it right now through the work of Jesus and the Holy Spirit touching your life right now. But one day will be perfected in the work of the new heavens and new earth. And on that day, the Bible says in Revelation 21, is that God himself will be the Lamb and will be our temple forever. And you can receive this hope if you believe in Jesus, and by believing in him, you might have life in his name. Will you pray with me about these things? Lord, I'm grateful this morning for your word. I'm thankful that we get a chance to jump into even some historical context this morning and to think about how this applies to our lives, Lord. And I would pray, Lord, that you'd give us the ability right now to take kind of an ancient story and connect it to our hearts, Lord, as we worship you and as we respond to you. Lord, I'm grateful that your goal, that your desire, which blows my mind, is to display your glory and to be near your people. And so, Lord, would you help us to make a pathway for that this morning? Lord, I pray if there are sins and brokenness in our life that is keeping us from a true relationship with you and walking close to you, that you would come in. And Lord, I think I just corporately ask you and give you permission. Would you clear those things out? Would you help us to be people that respond to you well? Would you help us to be people that turn to you in faith, believing that you're our only hope, and your only hope is by focusing on that death and resurrection of Christ on our behalf. Lord, thank you for this time. We worship you, we respond to you now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.